How would you feel if you knew that people were just constantly watching you with a hidden camera? Or maybe a not-so-hidden camera, like the kind we see at the stoplight intersections and the ATM places. How would you feel if there was a team of people just creating a profile of your patterns on digital media and reading your social media and getting to know your family and friends? Now, depending on how much of a prepper you are, you may already believe all of that and have figured it out. You may have tape across your phone cameras and your laptop cameras and all of that. And boy, I don't know what the truth is. You hear all kinds of rumors. But I do know this, that if you ever want to experience that full bore, you can join the show Hunted. I don't know if you had a chance to see that back in January and February, but there were a few episodes of this show Hunted, and the idea was they formed nine teams, nine pairs, two people went out together, and these two people had the goal of lasting 28 days without being found. The prize, $250,000. Pretty nice prize. Lots of incentive, right? Well, personally, I thought it was heavily tilted toward the investigative team and not the fugitives, but that's another story. They had things that they had to do. They had to get $100 from an ATM, but no more than $100 at a time. They had to do that at least two or three occasions. They had to stay on the move. They had to do all this and that and the other. And the investigative team, this was not just a bunch of junior high guys that were bored during recess. This was a group of people that were trained for this. These were former FBI members and Navy SEALs and U.S. Marshals and CIA, and they had forensic psychologists. They had everybody camping out together with all kinds of media and technology at their hands to pursue these people. And within an episode or two, they knew everything about them. They had the privilege of going into their homes. They had the privilege of tapping their phones. They had the privilege of getting to know their people and harassing their friends and neighbors. And then, of course, when you used an ATM, then they had visual of you. And so there was one couple, this is the funniest one to me, Matt and Christina. They were an engaged couple. They were in South Carolina. And they decided the first thing they would do is just go to Atlanta where their parents lived, because then they would have help, right? And of course, that's what the investigative team said even before the show started. They say, okay, the first thing we're going to do is look at their parents, and we're going to pursue them there because, you know, these are kids, and they're going to go to their parents and all that. So they did. Not only did they do that, but they went to a bus station, and they used an ATM in the bus station, and then they bought a ticket there. So then the team just walks over to the bus station, and they say, where did that ticket go to? Atlanta, okay. So then they had two teams ready to take them and bust them right when they came off the bus. Those fugitives did not last very long. But a couple of the fugitives did. Two of the pairs made it through the 28 days and got the prize. But all of them, and I got to admit, even a couple of times as I was watching the show, for the ones that were really good, it was a little heart pounding. You know, they were talking, they were constantly hiding, they were feeling that oppression of getting into 3 weeks and not being caught, not being known. And they were so scared that they would be found out. And they were constantly being tipped off by friends and family. And they tried to use as many strangers out of the kindness of their heart, strangers, as they could to avoid this team. But it was creepy. And they felt stalked. So how would you respond to that type of investigation? How would you feel if you were in their shoes as a fugitive? More importantly, how do you feel being known so fully and completely? Because we're going to look at Psalm 139, and 3,000 years ago, a former shepherd, now a king, King David, wrote this psalm. It was a confession of adoration as he wrote it. It was a reflection on who God is, and it was a movement of worship in his heart as he began to declare and then describe the living God. That's what psalms do for us. They help us understand who God is. They gather us in. They draw us in because the emotions and the experiences of the psalmist are so common to us. And then they help us worship God as we rejoice with the psalmist. In fact, I would say that the psalms actually help form and shape our worship because they help reveal to us how to worship God, how to respond to all that He is with all that we are. And that's what David does for us in Psalm 139. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 today. We're going to take it in 4 6-verse segments over the next 4 weeks, next 4 Sundays. And as we look at it, we're going to see different elements of who God is. And then finally, this huge ending in the last section where David responds with holiness and loyalty because of who God is. Today we look at the God who is all-knowing, the God who is omniscient, is what the theologians call it. And so the question that I raise for you is, how will you respond, knowing that you are known thoroughly and completely by the living God? For some people, that's creepy. That's being stalked. It's a little fearful. It's a little anxious. And for others, it's very comfortable. It's a relief. It's a sense of being sustained and held and guided. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. We're going to look at it in three little movements here. We're going to start with verse 1, where we see that we are thoroughly known by God. We are thoroughly known by God. God knows you completely. Completely in regard to every detail. God knows you. He knows your desires, your motives, your thoughts, your anxieties, your fears, your triumphs, your tragedies. Everything there is to know about you, God knows. In fact, God knows more about you than you know about yourself. We pick up on the emphasis here in these 6 verses. 3 times he's going to use the word or the verb to know. And he's going to finish in verse 6 with the noun knowledge. 4 times he uses this word or some way of using it so that we get the emphasis here that this is on the knowledge of God. Being known by Him. We are known thoroughly and completely by the living God. The psalmist declares this at the start. And here's what he says in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have searched me and known me. And so he starts off with this human term. He puts it in human terms. We call it anthropomorphic. It means that we can't understand how God can know everything so naturally and so effortlessly, so completely and so thoroughly. And so we use a human term and we say, well, he has searched us out. He has examined us. And he'll use these human terms all the way through because that's how our finite minds begin to understand the infinite God. God has not searched him. God has already known him. Because if there was anything that God did not know, he would be less than God. He would be imperfect. God knows everything. And so David declares that, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And it's hard to get a read just in the first verse. What is David doing here? Why does he start off, O Lord? I mean, how many psalms start off, bless the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord? Is this a resigned, O Lord? Or is this somebody so filled with wonder and awe that that's all he can utter at this point? O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. We are known by God. Human beings are made for connection. We are made to be known and to know others, to connect with human beings and to connect with the God who made us. In fact, I want to read a quote by John Ortberg, who's done some great writing and research in this area. And this is what he says. This is a statement of truth about your design, about how God has designed human beings. You may disagree with it, but I would still say it is a statement of truth, and I'll try to bring that to bear. Ortberg writes this, the yearning to attach and connect, to love and be loved, is the fiercest longing of the soul. Our need for community with people and the God who made us is to the human spirit what food and air and water are to the human body. And not everyone likes that idea. of being known that well. For some, it's creepy, but for others, it's a horrible, fearful thing to be vulnerable and to be exposed. It's a terrible thing to think that someone would know me that well about all that I am, all that I have done, all that I might do, that they could expose me, that they could use it against me. Being known is a horrible thought to many people, but it is actually a life-giving thought. In fact, in my research this week, I came across a quote by one man that I'd never read before, and he said, to be in community is life-resurrecting. Life-resurrecting. He went on to explain that it's just life-giving to be with people that will love and accept you and encourage you and admonish you when necessary. Totally secular article, but he's only concerned about what God has designed us to be and do, and that is to be in community. Now, you've heard me say that you're going to grow to far greater maturity in Christ by being in community. But here we're just talking about the way God has designed us to be in friendship, to be able to develop friendships and relationships that connect at deeper and more intimate levels along the way, that are accepting and loving. And of course, if we're loving, then we are encouraging and we're also willing to confront people. We just seek their best. And that is what it means to be known. And in fact, it's life-giving even in a literal sense. There are a couple of studies done. One is the Alameda County study where these Harvard scientists got together, social scientists, and they studied 7,000 people for 9 years. And here are some of the things that they learned. In a literal sense, community is life-giving. The most isolated people were 3 times more likely to die than those with strong relational connections. 3 times more likely to die. They even realized that people with bad health habits like smoking and alcohol addictions and other things were more likely to live longer than those with good health habits if they had strong emotional ties. Isn't that incredible? Now, I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying that's what they discovered. How powerful relationships can be. In fact, they summarized it this way, or Robert Putnam did. If you belong to no groups right now, but you decide to join one, your likelihood of dying in the next year goes down by half. That's pretty stout, pretty strong. That's one study. A second study was done by the Journal of American Medical Association. They took 276 people that volunteered and injected them with a virus that was known to produce the common cold in people. Those with strong relationships, those with strong relational connections, did 4 times better in fighting off the cold than those with weak relationships, those that were isolated from relationships. So again, my point is not to give all kinds of fun facts to know and tell, but to say God has designed you and me for relationship. And if you really begin to think about that relationship and this spectrum of getting more intimate and more authentic and more real, then that'll probably at some point put a little fright in your heart. Because that brings us back to the vulnerability and being exposed and having things used against you. And I think we've all been there, I think. If you've ever put yourself out there, you've experienced that. But this is what God has designed us for. And here we're talking about David. David, who is declaring this. And as we think about our lives as believers, we just celebrated communion. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when you become a follower of Jesus, then you are invited into the fellowship of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons that have been in perfect unconditional love for all eternity. And we are invited into that. And so we are given a security and a strength and a significance that is incredible just because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And that forms our base for being able to be in community with others. David declares that we are known by God, and that's a good thing because that's what we're designed for. He also is letting us know here that God is omniscient. I used that big theological term earlier, omni meaning all, and science meaning knowledge, and so God has all knowledge. He is all-knowing. As I said earlier, there is nothing that he does not know. There is nothing that ever amazes him or surprises him. Not in your life, not in the national news, not in the global news. God never discovers anything. He never learns anything. Maybe that's why he was kicked out of school. I don't know. Yeah, thank you. God is omniscient, the living God of the universe, the God who has revealed himself to us. Knows everything. And so David has established that in verse 1. And now he's going to go on to demonstrate in verses 2 through 4 how exhaustive that knowledge is. So let's look at verses 2 through 4. And we're going to see that every aspect of our daily life is familiar to God. David reveals that God's knowledge is vast and personal and attentive. You see, he's not a God that's like this database on a server somewhere is just collecting all this information like the investigative teams on Hunted and filing it away so that he can use it at some point, or if he ever needs to know who you are, he can go back and look and get a little quick bio. No, he knows everything. He is personally, he is attentive to who you are. And so that's what David tries to express in verses 2 through 4. There's an old story, true story, happened at Asbury Seminary quite a few years ago. It's actually in Reader's Digest and took place in the cafeteria. The students were in the cafeteria and at the very front of the line before they got to any of the workers, there was a box of shiny red apples there. And the students were invited to take one. In fact, there was a sign that said, take an apple, but only one. God is watching. And then they went through the line, and then at the end, there was a box of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. And there was no sign there until some smart-aleck kid made his own, and he said, chocolate chip cookies, take as many as you want. God is watching the apples. Well, the truth is, God is watching the apples, and God is watching the cookies, and God is watching you. That's how we put it in human terms, but in infinite, in the living God terms, we say God knows the apples, and God knows the cookies, and God knows you. And here's how David says it in verses 2, 3, and 4. In verse 2, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. And so David, in these three verses, he employs a figure of speech. It's called a merism. And what it means is that he's going to take two opposite things and he's going to use those to mean completeness. And it's going to refer to anything that happens on this spectrum. So here he uses rising and sitting and anything in between. God knows me completely when I move about. You might say that every move I make, God knows. He knows. And he knows it from afar. And David does that just, I think, to remind us that God is transcendent, that this is the living God who deserves our worship, who we rejoice in, who we can be thankful for with gratitude that he knows us. But he knows when I sit down and when I rise up. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. So whether I am walking along, whether I'm on the journey, whether I'm at work or at school or visiting with a friend or going out to eat, you know. You know my path. You know the New Testament word for that is my walk. You know the characteristics of my lifestyle. Am I lying down? Whether I'm going or resting, you are aware, and everything in between. And then he says, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now David has done one more step here in verse 3 than he did in verse 2, and he uses that word scrutinize. And what he's talking about there is discernment. And so now he's going from just knowing my actions, knowing my location, like they could do on Hunted, to discerning my motives. He knows why I do what I do. And that goes beyond the hunted. They can't discern motives, but God discerns our motives. He is intimately acquainted with all of my ways. He doesn't have to observe me for a while and build a profile and look at my patterns and project or predict. No, he knows. He's able to discern. He knows everything at once as to who I am and what I do and why I do it. And so now we get into motives and desires and attitudes, things that don't always show up on the camera. And then verse 4, perhaps this is the epitome of knowing. He goes to a greater height and he says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. As these thoughts are forming in my mind, you know it before I even say it. Now, if you're like me, you occasionally blurt out stuff and you're like, wow, I didn't even think about that. Or, you know, where'd that come from? And God knows it. He knew it before you said it. He knows what you're going to say today over lunch. He knows what you're going to do this week and how you're going to use your lips, whether they're going to be for life, for death, whether they're going to build up and give grace to those who hear or tear down. The epitome of knowing someone is knowing what they think even before they say it. That's how David approaches it here in verse 4. And of course, as we think about this and the implications of this, I hope that that's starting to go through your heart and mind, because that's how we respond to God in worship, is, you know, what does this mean for my life? And certainly one thing that comes to mind is the question of prayer. And so I often get asked the question, why should we pray if God knows everything? If he knows what I'm going to ask, why doesn't he just kind of know it and do it? Save the step here of me having to ask. And of course, when you think about it, when you think about it a little bit more and you think about it biblically, you realize that it's really kind of an unworthy view of God and not the most biblical view of prayer. Because prayer, more than anything else, is a relational encounter in which we take time to worship God and we adore him and we spend time recognizing who he is and we give thanks for what he has done. God has created prayer for us to be able to communicate with him, to commune with him. Now, certainly, he invites us, he even commands us to ask. And we can ask. And certainly more of my prayers, maybe more of your prayers, contain more asking than anything else. But prayer is a relational encounter, and that's what he calls us to. And that's why we pray. And even though he knows what we're going to say before we say it, he wants to hear our hearts. He wants to give us that privilege of expressing our trust in him, of expressing our love for him, of being thankful for what he has done in our lives, because that begins to change us and shape us and draw us into his service. That's when we're compelled to love others. That's when we're compelled to serve others. That's when we're compelled to be who God wants us to be, because prayer not only is a relational encounter, but it helps align us with God's purposes and his will. God knows us thoroughly, completely in regard to every detail. And David has shown us just through the aspects of daily living. And now in verses 5 and 6, we get a little bit of his response. And the way I word it is that we cannot control God's knowledge. I mean, David looks at this and he seems a little bit troubled. This is kind of a mixed blessing. Lord, you know me, but... yeah, I'm not sure what I think about that. And so we're going to look at David's response and consider our own response, because we can't change his knowledge. We can't control his knowledge. We cannot alter his knowledge. He just knows. And for some people, that's very confining and very restrictive. As I said earlier, for some people, it's very fearful that God would know us that well. And for some people, it's just mind-boggling. Can't get our minds around it. And so what do we do with it? Well, let's look at how David deals with it. This God who is vast and personal and attentive, who is familiar with our daily living, in verse 5, I sense that he is a little bit troubled by it. And so let's look at verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Again, a mirrorism, behind and before. You have completely hemmed me in, Lord. You have confined me. This way of thinking about me is scary, Lord. It is incredibly confining to know that you know everything about me. And on top of that, you've laid your hand upon me. You know what I'm thinking. You know where I am. You know what I'm doing. You know my desires, my motives, my attitudes. You know me. You are intimately acquainted with all that I am. It's a mixed blessing of being known, isn't it? Let's think about how God knows us, how God knows David. He knows our past, right? He knows our scars. He knows what people have done to you. Everyone is wounded. Everyone is broken. And God knows that. And God doesn't just leave it at that. He doesn't just file it away to use against you someday. He is not condemning over choices you have made. He is redemptive. He is forgiving to those who confess their sin. He is healing. And that's what we need in our lives. When we consider that God knows our past and that he knows our scars and that he knows what has gone on in our lives, we need him to pick us up, dust us off, and set us on the right path again. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing that God knows us so thoroughly and completely. God knows our past. God also knows our present. And I would say there that, you know, here's one of the fearful things. God knows our sin. He knows our sin. He knows those past sins. He knows those current sins, those secretive sins, those sins that you can somehow keep hidden from people or point them in different directions or distract them from. But God knows exactly what's going on in your heart. Not just the actions of your sin, but your heart and where your heart is and the idols that you put up in place of God's. God knows your sin. The great news is he doesn't know that sin to condemn you, but he wants to free you from that. He wants to liberate you through confession and repentance. He wants to forgive you and see you freed from that sin. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken in your life, and he will lead you through that. God knows our past, and he knows our present, and God knows our future. And that's why he knows that right where you're at is right where you need to be. And so that may be a situation with a family member that is less than pleasant, that is less than ideal, that is very difficult to take care of and to handle relationally, whether it's communication or health issues or financial issues, whatever it is, God knows that you're the person for such a time as this. He knows about the difficulties at work, with the people you work with. He knows about how hard school is. He knows about what is going on in your life, and he has not ruled out your future. In fact, he has you there to make your future. He has you there to continue to build into those around you, to further his kingdom. He doesn't have you there by mistake or by accident. Amy Carmichael was a missionary, single woman, to India most of her life. She grew up in Ireland, and as a young child, she came to know Christ, and as a young child, she began to trust Christ deeply, and she would pray to him regularly, and she was a young girl that desperately wanted blue eyes, and so when she was about 6 or 7 years old, she just knew that if she prayed, believing that God would give her blue eyes, and so she went to bed praying that, and in the morning she got up, she ran to the mirror, no blue eyes. Didn't happen. She said, "Why, God?" Just didn't happen, and she didn't have an answer. Decades later, she's in India. She's presenting the gospel. She is ministering to the natives like crazy. The nationals in India with the gospel and people are coming to know Christ. And then she notices all these young girls that are being forced into temple prostitution and being taken at a young age. And so she develops this mission of rescuing the young girls and eventually would rescue thousands of them from what we would call sex trafficking. But to go into the temple, she had to disguise herself. So she would smear coffee grounds on her skin, kind of get that brown look to her skin, and she would wear the local dress, which she already wore. And she was able to free some girls, but one day she realized this wouldn't have happened if she didn't have brown eyes. Those brown eyes didn't give her away to the people in India. Isn't that incredible? You see, God knew. Even with a child, even the request of a child, an innocent, delightful request of a child, he knew her future. God knows your future. And I don't know what kind of hard and horrible and fearful and anxious things you're going through right now. But God is right there with you. He's fully aware of what you're doing now, what you're going to be doing in the future, and he wants to be there with you. And so here's what David does. All of this kind of cascades upon him like a waterfall, and it just hits him. And in verse 6, I believe he's shouting at this point, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. He's using a military term. He's a military leader, right? He's a king. And he says, you know, this is like a fortress. I could never overcome this. I cannot understand how great your thoughts are. I am completely in wonder and in awe of who you are, Lord. And there's this whole convergence of beauty and truth and goodness. And he's beginning to grasp, this is the living God who cares for me. This is a living God who knows all about me. One speck, millions of people in humanity, billions now. This is the living God who cares about you and me. And so David rejoices. And he expresses the only way he knows how with his language. It is too wonderful. I am awestruck. I am about to go mute, Lord, because I don't have words for this. He's reflecting on the majesty of God, the goodness of God, all that God is and all that he knows, and that has become a good thing for David. He understands that God is for him and God is with him, and that's what you and I need to understand as well. We observed communion earlier, and when we observe communion, we are focusing on the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. His God the Father's redemptive plan, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, going to the cross for your sin and for mine. Dying on the cross for us. And that demonstrates his unconditional for love for us. He did that despite being the fact that we are sinners. We are ungodly. We are rebellious. We deserve only God's wrath. And yet his love was so great. I want you to combine that with the truth of Psalm 139, 1-6, that God knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than anyone else has ever known you or ever will. Because the God who knows you best loves you most. The God who knows you best loves you most. He's got a future, he's got a hope, he's got a present for you, because the God who knows you best loves you most. And so it is your duty and my duty to go out and reflect on that goodness, to reflect on that truth, to respond to God in worship, to tell others, to rejoice, to have gratitude for what he is and for what he is doing in your life right now. Whether it's a good time or a hard time, God knows. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are Lord, our living Lord. And we thank you that you not only redeemed us from sin, but you sustain us by your grace moment by moment, day by day. And we thank you that you do know everything about us. Thank you that you don't use that against us, but in your grace, you continue to love us. You continue to point us in the right way. And we ask for the grace to respond to you, not only with praise on our lips, but with thankfulness in our hearts and with actions that demonstrate your love for others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.